You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would all please stand for this morning's New Testament reading. This morning's reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word of the living God. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Oh Lord, as David declared, your words are sweet, so sweet to our taste. They're sweeter than honey in our mouth. Lord, it is through your precepts that we gain understanding. And it is by those precepts that we therefore hate every false way. Oh Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. As we study it together as a family of believers today, Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our own path. Make straight the way that is before us. All of this, Lord, we ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, this morning we're going to begin our study in 1 Corinthians in James chapter 3. So go to James chapter 3 just for a moment, because James has some things to say about wisdom that are essential to understanding 1 Corinthians. In the third chapter of his epistle, James asks this question. He said this, who is wise and understanding among you? Now let's pause and think about that for a moment. How can we know when someone is exhibiting the fruit of true godly wisdom? Will it be by their, by their clever expressions that they use? Will we understand the wisdom of God through the sage advice that someone gives to us? Well, James tells us that there is much more to the wisdom of God than mere words. True godly wisdom is displayed in the character and the lifestyle of the redeemed. You see this at the end of verse 13 when James says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, friends, the wisdom that springs from a new heart, the wisdom that comes from the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, should be seen in the humble attitude and the righteous behavior of God's beloved people. In light of the original question that James asked here in verse 12, he said this. He said, can a fig tree bear olives? Well, that's strange. Can a grapevine produce figs? See, here James exposes a very sharp contrast between the corrupt fruit of worldly wisdom and the sweet fruit of godly wisdom. In verse 14, James went on and he said this. He said, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but rather is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. On the contrary, in verse 17, James goes on and he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It is gentle, open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It is impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, friends, if we were to evaluate what we know so far about the church in Corinth, if we were to evaluate them by the words that James gives to us, this description of godly wisdom that James provides, it would be painfully obvious that the body of believers there in Corinth had significantly missed the mark. You see, they were functioning in the realm of earthly, unspiritual wisdom. In bitter jealousy, they quarreled over human philosophy and they divided the body of Christ into competitive factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. We're competing against one another. Their public gatherings, as we go on in this study, we will see their public gatherings were out of order. And they allowed, in chapter 5, they allowed a vile practice that even the pagans around them would have forbid. So this morning, as we pick up our study in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul continues to expound on the vast differences between human and godly wisdom. And he calls the Corinthian believers to remember. And our 3 points for this morning all begin with remember. Remember who you were when God saved you. Remember how it is that you were saved. And finally, remember what you heard. Remember who, remember how, and remember what. Those will be our 3 points for the text of Scripture that Luke read for us this morning. So, setting aside their foolish pride, repenting of their divisive behavior, Paul encourages the Corinthians to take a hard look at who they were when God, by His Spirit, effectively called them to repentance and faith. Who were you when God called you? Well, in verse 26, he reminds them of their humble beginnings. First, he says, well, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were well educated by worldly standards. There were no PhDs and, well, maybe a few MBAs in the congregation, but not many of you excelled in human wisdom. And again, not many of you were, well, not many were powerful either. Outside of the synagogue ruler that we've already named in chapter 1, not many people in the church were prominent. Not many people were influential in the community. In those days, many in the church, believe it or not, many of them were slaves. Slaves in Roman society. They had no political and they had no social prominence or significance whatsoever. So Paul continued. He said, not many of you were of noble birth. You weren't born with the prestige or social standing that comes from a revered family name. We might interpret that by saying there are no Rockefellers in your congregation. There are no, well, there's no Vanderbilts in your congregation. No one with that prestigious name. If you're looking for cleverness, if you're looking for political power or pedigree, you would be hard-pressed to find it among the local house churches there in the city of Corinth. When you stop to consider Paul's choice of words, here in verse 26, it seems that his writing seems to be inspired by one of the Old Testament prophets. As we read it, let me refer to the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the prophet used similar language when he declared this. He said, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You see the correlation between what Paul is saying and the inspiration that he receives then from the prophet Jeremiah. In the church of God, the prideful descriptions that were maybe once used of men, well, that is a powerful man. Oh, well, that is a prestigious family. Well, these kinds of adjectives, if you will, have been replaced in the body of Christ by our new identity. You see, this new identity that we have comes from our union with Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we are declared righteous. It is in Him that we are sanctified. It is in Him that we have been redeemed. Our union with Christ has given us a whole new identity. When God sets out to build His church, when He chooses a people to make His glory known, He doesn't choose them, well, He doesn't choose them by worldly standards that people outside of the church might view as important. Let's think about that. The political, the vocational, and educational institutions of this present world, well, they're always looking to recruit the strongest, the most knowledgeable, and the most powerful individuals to serve in their positions of leadership and authority. But Jesus said to His disciples, that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 25, Jesus said this. He said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Now, in order to really appreciate what Jesus is saying here in Luke 22, we need to understand the culture that was in first century Israel. Now, in Israel, the younger members of the family, well, they were wholly dependent on the grace and the mercy of the firstborn in order to receive any portion whatsoever in the family inheritance. You see, the younger offspring had no rights of their own. And with this in mind, Jesus said those who would be considered great in the kingdom of God must live their life in absolute dependence on Christ, who is, well, who is He? He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn from among the dead. So we who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we then rely upon, rest upon the mercy and the kindness of Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation. And secondly, if we're going to look at leadership within the church, any leadership, any real Christ-like leadership, according to Jesus, must be servant leadership. Must put on that towel and wrap around like Jesus did and be able to wash the feet of the other disciples. You see, the principles in the kingdom of God that Jesus taught were the first will be last, and the last will be first. Confirm the words of the prophet Isaiah. You'll remember this. Isaiah said, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The sovereign will of God to bring the lowly, the will of God to bring the despised of this world into his kingdom was clearly communicated by the choice of the nation of Israel to be his very own. We read this, but let me refresh your memory. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love upon you and chose you, for you were actually the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you that he is keeping the oath that swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so, my friends, regardless of how long you have been walking with the Lord, notwithstanding your own personal growth in wisdom and sanctification, like these Corinthian believers, it's important for us that we remember where we came from. Can you do that? Remember where you came from. The prophet Isaiah reminded the people of Israel where they came from. He said this. He said, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. What is he saying? He's saying, remember your humble beginnings and the abundance of grace that God has richly provided when he called you to himself. And this remembrance will help you. It will help you to maintain an attitude of humble worship. It'll help you to maintain that desperate dependence on Christ, who is the firstborn. Now, folks, we should understand that Paul's description of the lowly condition of believers in verse 26 was not designed to criticize them. It was not designed to discredit or defame them in any way. On the contrary, Paul used the humble beginnings of the Corinthians to exalt the wisdom and the power of God that were put on display in his sovereign work of redemption when he called them unto himself. You see, by choosing the people that he did, God effectively repudiated the foolish wisdom of this corrupt world. In verse 27, Paul opens up with one of my favorite, all-time favorite phrases from the Bible. I've said this before. My favorite phrase is, but God. But God. You remember who you were when he first called you. But God. But God. And once again, these words serve to highlight the fact that God's thoughts, well, they're not our thoughts. His ways, they're not our ways. God's sovereign choice of simple, lowly, common men and women is a pattern. It's a pattern that we find throughout the entire canon of Scripture. You'll remember this if you were with us for our study in Genesis. In Genesis, we see that God consistently bypassed the firstborn in the family, and he elevated individuals of his own choosing. You may recall in our study that God chose Isaac, and he bypassed Abram's firstborn, Ishmael. Well, that was important because they had different mothers, right? One was a heathen, one was chosen by God, and that's okay that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. But then, well, then we get to the next generation, and as it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, even before they were born, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, God chose Jacob over Esau. God chose Jacob over Esau. Twins, can you get any closer than that? And yet, before they were even born, God told Rebekah, I have chosen Jacob, and Esau I have not. We saw also in our study of Genesis that God chose Judah. Remember Judah's character? It wasn't very good, was it? But God chose Judah over the firstborn Reuben. Actually, none of their characters was very good, but it was a sovereign act of God in choosing one over the other. And what about 1 Samuel? Think about when the people of Israel insisted, they came to God and insisted that they needed a king like every other nation. We need a king. And God gave them one, a man that they would want, a man who was chosen by human wisdom. He was handsome and he was a head taller than everybody else in the nation. And it was who? Well, it was Saul, of course. Saul was chosen by the wisdom of man. But when God chose, a king to be the king over all of his beloved people, he bypassed seven stronger brothers, seven older brothers, and he selected the youngest to lead his people. And of course, that was King David. And so you see how God is glorified not only in who he chooses for salvation, but also in how they are saved. And with that in mind, we move from the remembrance of who we were to the remembrance of how God saved us. To do that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read verses 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul told the believers that God had chosen us. He had elected all of the redeemed in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And he ordained that we should be holy, that we should be blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So why is it that the Corinthians were saved? My friends, it was simply because God loved them. God loved them. There was nothing worldly great about them. There were no influential. There were no powerful. They were the least of these. And God chose them just like he chose Israel. Dr. Joel Beakey said this. He said, God revealed that his election is a free act of love when he chose Israel. He loved them because he loved them. In a similar fashion, God chose the people who he would redeem and adopt as his children simply by the free choice of his love. God loves all human beings as his creatures. Let's not mistake that. God loves all human beings as his creatures, but he has freely set his love in a special way, in a saving way, upon those whom he has chosen, so that they are then called his beloved. So as it was with Israel, so it is with the believers at Corinth. Let's read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul said, but God chose God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. That means things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is humbling, astounding, and overwhelmingly joyful at the same time. In the sovereign purposes of God, He chose what was considered a foolish message that we heard earlier. This is the message of the cross, was foolishness to those who were perishing. Remember that. He chose the message of the cross to call those individuals whom the world regarded as foolish in order to shame the wise and leave absolutely no place whatsoever for human boasting. How could you boast before God when you were nothing? How could you boast before God when He sovereignly chose you, not by anything that you have done, not because of your good looks, not because of your power or strength, but He chose the weak things of this world to confound the strong? Think about that. And let's think about some of the conversations that we hold with other believers. I hold this same conversation with many people that I run into. Those who will promote the so-called free will of man and think that there is something that is not defiled in man, that the will of man was not defiled at the fall. But they say this, oh, man still has a free will, and they consider that free will as a means of salvation. Those who would say this, and some have said this to me, you know, God cast His vote for my salvation, and Satan cast his vote against my salvation, but I cast the deciding vote. Look out for the lightning that's coming. By their own admission, those who say such a thing are in fact robbing God of the glory that He rightly deserves for our salvation in the context of what Paul is saying here to the Corinthian church. Listen to this quote from Steve Lawson. If you ever have a chance to listen to him, you need to listen to Steve. Steve Lawson said this. He said, the central truth of God's saving grace is succinctly stated in the assertion, salvation is of the Lord. This strong declaration means that every aspect of man's salvation is from God. It is entirely dependent upon God. The only contribution that we make is the sin that was laid upon Jesus Christ at the cross. The Apostle Paul affirmed this when he wrote, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That is to say, salvation is God determined, God purchased, God applied, God secured from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord alone. Now, as Paul closes out the first chapter, he affirmed the truth that salvation is, in fact, the work of God alone. Therefore, God alone deserves all of the honor, all of the praise, all of the adoration for this salvation. And He deserves all glory. We can't take one ounce of that glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 and 31 read in this way, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is because of the saving work of God that has come through the preaching of the gospel that believers enter into what we call a living union with Jesus Christ. I died with Him. I was buried with Him. I was raised with Him. That's what we're declaring when we are baptized. And it is by virtue of this union with Christ Jesus that believers receive the manifold blessings of Christ's own righteousness, of His own holiness, of this great redemption is by virtue of our union by faith with Jesus Christ. My friends, as we sit and we contemplate who we were when God saved us, and the lavish grace, the undeserved favor, the abundance of love that was poured out upon us in Christ, the only proper response from us, from our hearts, from our lips, is extravagant worship. That's the only proper response. The glorious theological truths that have been communicated by God's Spirit through God's Word arouse within us a heartfelt and passionate worship that is expressed every time we gather together as God's people. Remember who you were when God saved you. Remember why it is that you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now Paul says, remember what you heard. More specifically to the Corinthians, remember what you heard. So to further emphasize the fact that it was indeed the power of God and not the wisdom of man that brought salvation to the Corinthians, Paul reminds them of how he ministered among them when he first arrived in the city of Corinth. In chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, folks, remember, in the ancient world, let's go back into Corinth and into their culture for a little bit. In the ancient world, those who excelled at rhetoric, those who eloquently expounded on human wisdom and philosophy, well, they were the rock stars. They were the NFL MVPs of that present age. When a gifted orator arrived in the city, that orator would work very hard to establish a reputation among those who were affluent, a good reputation among the influential members of the community. Those who were talented speakers would compete. They'd actually compete for the applause of people in a crowd. They'd gather the crowd, and the greatest would receive the applause meter, would go far to the other side. They offered entertainment to diners between courses in the temple. They displayed their abilities in the banquet halls all throughout the city. And what was happening here was competitive showmanship was the key to their oratory success. But now, in sharp contrast to the professional orators who wowed the crowds in Corinth, Paul purposefully, yes, purposefully restrained his manner of speech. He was more interested in promoting the Lord Jesus than he was in making a name for himself. In verses 2 through 4, Paul offers three proofs supporting the statement that he made in verse 1. The first proof is this: he always declared the same simple message, and that was, of course, the message of the cross. In verse 2, he said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, compare that to the professional orators. You see, those great superstars, those orators could expound for hours and hours on all kinds of subjects. Oh, you want to talk politics? Oh, you want to talk philosophy? Oh, you want to talk about the market? We'll talk about that. And they would expound on it for hours and hours. But Paul only had one message, one simple message, and it was Christ crucified. And he proclaimed that message day after day after day after day. And then he said in chapter 1, verse 17, remember that Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And listen, "not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I wasn't standing there with great eloquence. I wasn't making all kinds of bold speeches about all kinds of things. One message, and I subdued that message purposefully so that you wouldn't look at me as a competitive orator. Secondly, unlike the professional orators of Paul's day, Paul's physical presence when he arrived at Corinth, well, his presence, his appearance was, frankly, unimpressive. I heard he was bald. That can't be good. He didn't dress in a three-piece suit. He didn't walk around with a prideful swagger. In verse 3, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The mention of his weakness here in verse 3 likely refers to the sort of hardship, the physical infirmities that Paul suffered as he carried the gospel from city to city. You know, he went specifically into Galatia because he had a problem. He was infirm at that time. We hear of him speaking of the thorn in his flesh that he prayed to God three times to remove, but God would not remove it. So Paul was not the physical, well-built, handsome orator that some of the others were. And his message, his speech, was just not all that great. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said this in chapter 4 and verse 8. He said, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Finally, in verse 4, Paul confessed that the style and the delivery of his speech were purposefully subdued. He wasn't looking for an emotional or intellectual response. He believed that the gospel itself was the power of God unto salvation, and he rested in God's power, not his own power. He said in verse 4, my speech and my messages were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Instead of using eloquent words, instead of using enticing verbal techniques of those great orators of his day, Paul relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the conviction of sin to those who heard the simple gospel of Christ. His reasoning is reminiscent of the words of the prophet Zechariah. Again, Paul was filled with the word of God. So these words that he's saying even here are reflecting what Zechariah said when he said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So in verse 5, our final verse, Paul explains the motive. He explains the motive that he had in speaking the way that he did. In verse 5, he said, so that the faith of the Corinthians might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And my friends, the power of God broke through and saved many Corinthians. Many people in that corrupt city of Corinth were convicted of their sin by the power of the Holy Spirit coming through the proclamation of the gospel. They cast themselves upon Jesus Christ to save them from the wrath of God that is coming. Let's apply this, what we've heard this morning. Let's apply this to our own lives and to the church that is in Boyertown today. The application of Paul's words, these that are written to the church of Corinth, are actually quite simple. When you think about it, the church today is very much like the church of Corinth. Many believers today have an unhealthy appetite for entertainment and for the wisdom of this world. Ron Casper showed me one time a video of a church that had a service, a Sunday service, during, I think it was October 31st, that service took place. And they did a performance of Michael Jackson's Thriller for worship that Sunday morning. quite entertaining, but not at all biblical. Churchgoers today tend to evaluate preachers and their sermons on the basis of how they make you feel, rather than whether the minister faithfully expounded and applied the text of Scripture to our lives. Many people go to church looking for 10 steps to a better marriage. Nothing wrong with getting a better marriage. And as we go through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, God is going to affect your marriage. Many people go to church looking for 3 steps to bring up moral, obedient children. Same thing. As we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible, your children are going to come in line with God's Word. Many churchgoers are more concerned with gaining power and prosperity in this present age than they are in preparing for the age that is yet to come. We want God to prosper us here and now. And if you just say these prayers and do these things, you're going to walk in prosperity. Some people go to church looking for signs and wonders. They believe that the demonstration of the Spirit and power that Paul speaks about here in 1 Corinthians 1, the demonstration of the Spirit and power will result in some sort of supernatural experience that will lift them to a higher plane in worship. But my friends, when Paul speaks of the demonstration of the Spirit and power, he's not referring to some spine-tingling experience in worship. He's speaking of the transforming power of God's Word. Our faith rests in the power of God, in His election, in His effectual call. Gifts that come from God, these gifts of faith, repentance, and the subsequent justification and sanctification of sinners, as was demonstrated by the power of God who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. This power, that is resurrection power of Christ, is through His Word. It is through the clear and simple preaching of a crucified Savior that God supernaturally gives life, eternal life, to those who were once spiritually dead. And He cleanses even the foulest of sinners from the stench of their depravity and makes them holy and righteous in Christ. What the world views as foolishness, what people think is boring beyond comparison, is in reality the power of God unto salvation. Let's finish with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake, the sake of the redeemed, those who are the people of God, for our sake, God the Father made Jesus, the Son of God, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, that is in union with Him, by faith in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. Remember what you were before you were saved. Were you the righteousness of God? Absolutely not. Remember how you were saved. Was it by your own efforts, by your own good works? Was it by your religious efforts that you were saved? No, not at all. Remember the simple power of the gospel. I was 16 years old sitting in a youth group only because a pretty girl asked me to go. And that night, not only were my motives cut to the heart, but my sinful life was exposed and laid bare before God. And I cried out to God, save me. 16 years old, not brought up in a Christian home, never heard the gospel before, but that night, God cut me by some fumbling youth minister who just proclaimed the simple gospel of Christ. And my life was radically, radically, forever and eternally changed. this radical transformation wherein a foul sinner is made righteous is the demonstration of the spirit and power that Paul is speaking of. And even today, God continues to call men and women to himself. He calls them to repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might become new creatures in Christ. The old things are past, the new things have come. All of this is the work of God and for his glory, so that no man ever throughout all of eternity will be able to boast that they did something to gain their salvation, because it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as it is revealed in the scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. Holy Father, we come humbly before you as the recipients of this tremendous grace. All we can do is fall on our face in humble worship, lifting our voices, lifting our tongues, lifting our heads to you, O God, because to you belong all glory, honor, and praise. Lord, you have brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your own dear Son. And forever, throughout all of eternity, we will never cease to praise your holy name. Amen. Amen.